Good morning, church. Hope y'all had an extra thing of caffeine. I've had several cups of coffee this morning. I don't know what it is. One of those mornings it's hard to get going. Before I start, I just want to say if you're visiting us today, welcome. It's an honor to have you here. I know we've got some first-time people that have joined us today. If you're watching online and joining us today, it's just an honor that you would come hang out with us. I was telling somebody yesterday, I got asked, why do you guys do the egg drop? And as I was walking down the parade route, actually, wasn't sure if we were doing a parade or a 5K. I don't know. It was hard to keep up this year. Maybe it's because I'm a year older. But as I was walking, somebody, like a reporter person, asked me, hey, why do y'all do this? And I'm trying to give this person an answer and then not get run over by the fire truck that's behind us and then kick eggs over to the kids. I just told him, I said, we do this because God's honored us to be in such a great community that I believe he's put us here to just be, not be the savior of the world. Because like Melanie said, it's not our job to save people, but it is our job to get out into the community and just show people some love. And as Melanie was getting the pictures together last night of those kids smiling, I said, you know, let's just do that. Let's just show people a picture of why we do what we do, and that's why, because of those kids that are smiling and that we're able to invest in them. And from kids from all walks, all races, all economic statuses, and it wasn't dependent on anything other than them just showing up. And that's what I think God's telling us. Hey, you don't have to worry about where you come from, what you look like, what you did last night, what you didn't do last night, but we just got to show up. And when we do, God just does some tremendous things. Amen. Amen. Well, from my heart again, thank you. It's just an honor to be able to be a part of it, and it wouldn't happen unless you guys were just so generous. And that's one of the things that we invest in as a church. And again, like Melanie said, thank you to all the Dream Teamers who were working, and it was got hot at least by lunch, and doing the float and the tent and the prizes. It's a good bit of work. So thank you guys for investing in our community. And I believe it's planted good seeds in the ground. Like Cam said today, we're going to kick off a new series. And we're calling this series Sacred Moments. And it's all based around this week that is the week before Easter. You may have heard it called Passion Week. Some places they call it Holy Week. And it's the week starting on Sunday that leads up to the Friday of Jesus' execution on the cross, and leading to, obviously, him coming back on the third day. And this series, as I begin to think about it, we're calling it Sacred Moments because through the week, as I was just kind of reading through the scriptures, if you read, and we're going to start in Matthew chapter 20 in a minute, of Jesus telling the disciples, hey, we're about to do something, he doesn't just tell them and then take off and go about his business. All through the week, he encounters people. He actually even sends the disciples, and they encounter a donkey that is just seemingly insignificant. Jesus has these discussions with people along the week. He heals some people. He goes into the temple, and if you've heard the Easter story leading up, when Jesus gets there, he basically shows up in church and then throws everybody out. And he kicks over the tables, and they're selling stuff, and the church is not doing what it's supposed to be doing. It's become something other than what it was needed to be, and he was about to go die for these very people. And as I read through this, several moments struck me, and I think Cam did a great job last week. If you missed Cam's message last week, go on Facebook or go on your app or podcast and listen to that. He did a great job kind of introing into what we're going to be talking about his story and his encounter with Jesus and probably what he would say was a low point in his life. And here is Jesus, as we look into this Holy Week, he's not focused on just him, even though he's about to make the greatest sacrifice known to mankind. He's focused on people. And we're going to build it on this verse for the next 3 weeks, and it'll lead us into Easter. Again, I'll encourage you what Melanie said. Grab the invites when we print them next week. You can go on your app, on the BC, our church, bchurch.org, and download the digital ones. You can send them, you can post them on your social media. It's a great time to invite people. It's a great time of year. People will actually respond. Even if they only come this one time, it only takes one time for God to encounter them. Amen? Let's look at this verse in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. It says, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples where? Out in public? He chastised them, called them out, and called them out by name. No, it's, the Bible says that he took them aside, and he privately told them what was going to happen next. Verse 18. Listen, he said, we're going up to Jerusalem. Notice he said we. You never think about when you read this story of the week of Jesus' crucifixion, we don't think about we. But he says, you're going with me. He says, where the Son of Man will be betrayed, the leading priests and the teachers of religious law, they will sentence him to die, in verse 19. Then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged, whipped, and crucified. But on the third day, he will what? Rise from the dead. There's our Easter story in a nutshell, right? Well, as Jesus left this and he went on, he just didn't go into game mode and just kind of forget people. He didn't just write people off. He didn't tell people, y'all don't understand the burden I bear and I need to go be by myself and I can't be around you, you know, so let me just be alone. He didn't do any of that. As he started the Passion Week, Jesus has this moment with his disciples. He has it where the Bible says he takes them aside. And I thought it was interesting because I was thinking of these things this week for some reason through a parent's eyes. And I don't know if your parents did this, but if we were out in public and my dad or my mom said, come over here, let me talk to you. That was not a good thing. Right? If you're out in public, you're in the store, and mama or dad, and they just aren't talking to you normally, and I do this with Emma, and I can tell I've had to change because she realizes now that something's not good that's coming. And so, but when your mom and dad, you're in the store, and they're not conversating with you normally, but they do this number, I need to talk to you for a minute. Can you hear me? And you want to say, here's advice to you kids, just say no. No, I can't hear you at all. Because if you say, I can hear you, then they're about to let you have it. That pulling aside was not a good thing. You were not about to get rewarded. That person in authority was about to give you the smackdown, and they were just tricking you and drawing you in close because they could get you. I know my mom's mom, my grandmother, my mom's side, was a tiny little lady, but her nickname was Fireball. And she was born and raised in Central Georgia in the Macon area. And they called her Fireball for a reason. And we called her Nanny. And if Nanny ever started speaking softly to you and got you in close, you better look out. Because grandkids, cousins, it didn't matter. If you were in the danger zone of her little reach, you were about to get your head spun around. So that calling aside was not good. But this is not what Jesus did. The Bible says that Jesus pulled them aside and gave them a game plan, a pep talk. I know you guys are trying to figure out what's going on. I know I've been telling you about all that's got to happen. You're not getting it, but here I am. I'm going to tell you. I think there's this misconception that Jesus, or God, wants us just to blindly follow him. That he won't tell you what's going to happen. He won't tell you the story. Well, the Bible is very clear. That's what the Bible's for. He gives us the answers. He gives us what we need to know. Now, are there things we don't know and we don't need to know? Yes, but I love the fact that Jesus is having these moments, these encounters with these people as we go. Now, I want you to look for today. This is the moment that immediately follows what we just talked about. Imagine the 12 disciples, they're all gathered around. I played football, so I had to kind of that picture in my mind of Jesus in the huddle, like, okay, guys, you know, they're all, here's what's going to happen. You guys are on the team, we're ready to go. You know, here's the game plan. And then he does the ready break. Okay. And then immediately following ready break, there's this verse that troubles me. And it's listed in Mark and in Matthew. And it's this next verse here. It says, the mother of James and John. Now, these guys are adults. Is it ever good if your mama steps in for you? You know, these guys are, you're 20, 30 years old, and mama's stepping in. Well, the verse in Mark's account leaves out the mother. But they're there. It's mama, James and John. And it says that she came to Jesus with her sons. And then she did this, which a lot of us do. We mistake respect for the motivation of God's response. Let me prove to you this. In the South, if you come into somebody's house and you're sitting down for dinner and they say, we're going to say what? Grace. What does everybody at the table do? Then nobody prays, everybody. And if you sit there long enough, you just wait on people. People start doing this. Like, oh, did you want me to say grace? Or were you going to? It's a sign of respect, right? And then I've learned living here now for 20 years, no matter where you went to church or where you grew up, we've all got the same prayer, especially men. And they do to our bodies, to your service, and so on and so on, right? Anybody pray that prayer? See, it's just drilled into you. But it's this sign of respect. So here is the mother, James and John, coming in, and the Bible says that she knelt down. And then she did what? Did she say, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I worship you. Jesus, thank you for what you're about to do. Did she thank? No. What'd she do? She said, God, I'm here, and I'm showing this respect because I'm assuming that you're going to give me what I want. I got a question for you. Look what she says in verse 21. Jesus says, what is your request? He asked. She replied to him, hey, in your kingdom, I don't know what your plans are, but could you let my boys sit on the right and left? In other words, could you give them authority? Could you give them power? She was still under the presumption that Jesus was going to come start an earthly kingdom. And he was going to kick the Romans out and take control, and he was going to become the earthly king. And look what it says in verse 22. But Jesus answered to her and said, you don't know what you're asking. And we'll stop there for a minute. You don't really understand what you're asking here. Again, Mark says that it was James and John who made this request. So obviously mom and the two sons were all on the same page. They were positioning themselves for power. They were positioning themselves for control. And Jesus tells them, hey, you don't really know what you're asking. You don't know the cost that this is going to require. You don't understand that this is not about you and your power and your ego. And I think a lot of us as Americans and as Christians, we'd really understand this. That we ask God a lot of questions, and I think God's saying back to us, you don't even understand what you're asking. You don't understand the ramifications that if I give you what you think you need, it will destroy you. I had the discussion, I was with some of the guys at the fire station the other day, and the TV came on, and I don't know if y'all saw, but somebody in Wisconsin won $768 million. Take home was $525 million. I would take it. I mean, I'll give the government a couple hundred million. You give me $5 million. But there's this presumption in all of us that we would all say, if I won that, things would what? Things would be wonderful. And we ask God almost that way. If you just let me win, if you just give me what I want, if you just give me what I think I need, get me in the right position, I'll be fine. And God's saying, you don't really understand what you're asking. You don't understand that if I give you what you want, it's going to destroy you. See, they didn't understand that the weight of the world was on Jesus. And they didn't understand this. And I think in this moment, Jesus teaches them something. And he teaches them that if you want this, it's going to what? It's your first point. It's going to cost you everything. Everything. And there's a lot of people who don't like to, and when you're telling people about Jesus, you don't lead with that, right? Most people aren't teaching Jesus or having a conversation at work and go, before I move on, I got to know that you're willing to walk away from everything and move to Africa and be a missionary if God asks you to, right? Nobody leads with that. Nobody leads with the cost. They lead with the gift. And Jesus is telling them, look, this is not going to be for you. Just before this, as a matter of fact, in John chapter 19, it's the story of the rich young ruler. If you guys remember that, The rich young guy comes to Jesus and says, listen, I've followed all your rules. I've done everything you've asked me to do. What else can I do? How do I get to heaven? And what does Jesus tell him? Y'all remember? Look at this verse in Matthew chapter 19. It says, and everyone who has given up houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, property, for my sake, will get it all back in return. And they will what? Inherit eternal life. You see, James and John weren't understanding what this was about. They were thinking it was about power and family and money and life and control and status. And Jesus is saying, listen, you guys don't understand. This is going to cost me everything. The weight of the world is on my shoulders. The rich young ruler was fine until Jesus told him what? Take all that you have, sell it, and then come follow me. Give it all away. Lay it all down. And a lot of people like to just stop there and say that God's just in, he just wants to take everything from you. No, the Bible says he wants that when you lay it all down, right here it says he's going to give it all back to you. But there's this sacrifice of everything. And Jesus is having that moment with the disciples, and they were still focused on me, power, control. Even after this, they came and asked for something. You see, Jesus was making it clear. It's not about getting anything. It's about giving everything. That there's a cost to be paid. And as we approach Easter, one of the reasons I think that our country and even the Bible Belt in the South that people will such respond and come on an Easter Sunday is because they begin to process their lives. And they begin to think about what they've done and what they hadn't done and the corrections they need to make. And Jesus is telling these guys, hey, I'm going to pay a bill for you that you can't pay for yourself. You're not able to. And it's going to cost me everything to pay your bill. The Bible talks very, very clearly that Jesus was hanging on the cross at the weight of the world, the sin of the world, hung on him. And I don't know about you, but has anybody ever just had those days where a time in your life even where you felt guilty? Like of what you'd done, your sin, your whatever the thing you had done, it just became almost overwhelming. The guilt of your actions. Well, the Bible says that for Jesus, imagine all of that times every human being on earth on him. It was going to cost him everything. And he began to tell them, hey guys, you don't know what you're asking. And then he asked them another question. He says, are you able to drink? Are you able to drink? Can you even handle what I'm about to give you? And Jesus asked this question, which I think was really a rhetorical one. But the funny thing is, James and John do what? They answer it. They answer it and say, yes, we can. And then Jesus kind of flips the script on them and says, oh yeah, you're going to understand all right. James and John were both martyred for their faith. They didn't understand what was coming. They said, oh yeah, we can take it, we can take it. Now do you think ahead of time if he had told them, listen, here's what's going to happen to me, told them in great detail, and here's what could happen to you, told them in great detail, do you think those two guys would have said, sure, yeah, sign me up? No. Would you? I wouldn't. If somebody would tell me, hey, you can take these two routes. You can just receive grace and mercy and serve Jesus. Or we can string you up, torture you, and force you to tell us how much you love Jesus. Or you can just choose to serve him now and be fine with it. Nobody would sign up for that. And it's just proof that they did not understand what was coming. They didn't understand what they were talking about. Jesus was again going to point them to the fact that in and of yourself, you can't do this. And the second thing I think he was beginning to tell them, and there's probably 1,000 more, but these are just the ones I pulled out, is this, is that our abilities are just unable. No matter how good you think you are, no matter how religious you think you are, no matter how good you are at self-control, no matter how patient you think you are, no matter how proper, how right, how smart, There's nothing you can do to pay the bill that Jesus is about to pay on the cross. The Bible says that there's nothing that can pay that price other than the shed blood of Jesus. It just doesn't happen. There's nothing else you can work out. He was continually trying to get across to them that you cannot get to God on your own. I don't care what Oprah Winfrey tells you. There is no other way to Jesus. I've heard a quote from her famous saying that, well, we need to understand that there's lots of paths to God. And my thought was, you know, she's partially right. Because the Bible's very clear that all of us as mankind will go to God and stand before him in judgment. The difference and the key she's missing is that it's not in my own ability, it's not of who Clint is that gets me past God into heaven. It's the Bible says it's the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice he's about to make, that lets me go into heaven. So you can take a path, you can try the trees, you can try other religions, and it will lead you to a path to God. But he's going to say, I don't know who you are unless you have the blood of Jesus over you, because our abilities are just not able. I remember when, and I may have told, if you've been here before, you've heard me tell this story. When I was a freshman in high school, the spring of my freshman year, the football coaches came to me and said, hey, you're a freshman, but we want you to come on up and do our practice with the varsity team. I played defensive back. I was a 140 soaking wet. But this little white boy could run, and it was the only thing I had going for me. So they brought me up to the spring scrimmages and the spring practice. And that year, at the end of that week's practice, we scrimmaged another team. Well, this team from Morristown, Tennessee, came in, and on that team was a man, and I say a man because in high school he was a man, and he was entering his senior year, and his name was James Little Man Stewart. Put him in Google. He was a tremendous running back for the University of Tennessee. And James was a tailback at Morristown High School. And I remember them telling me, okay, Clint, you're going to have to be ready. This guy's a Division I prospect. He's not very tall, but he's wide and he's thick and he's strong and he's fast. And he's going to the University of Tennessee, and we need you to tackle him. Because they ran an offense that ran to my position all day long. So not only did I have to deal with this incredible running back, I had to also deal with two all-state linemen coming at me. Now remember, I'm a 140 soaking wet. And I'll never forget the first time that they ran the play. And I think they were just taunting me because they all came to the huddle and the entire offensive unit all did this and looked at me. It was like the death squad. We're coming after you. They didn't look at anybody else. No other linemen, no other linebackers, nobody else. They all just looked at me. And I thought, oh, no, here it comes. They snap the ball. The tailback turns toward me. The quarterback tosses in the ball. They're running a sweep right at me. Two big old elephant linemen snorting and snotting coming right at me. There's nobody else. We had 11 guys on our team, but all 10 of them were over on the field, like watching me. It felt like that. It felt like nothing moved. You're facing one of those things where you are on your own. A lot of football people call playing defensive back being on an island because you're all by yourself. And I remember being out there, those two men bearing down on me. I mean men. I think they had like full beards and families in high school. I remember them coming around the corner, and I thought my only option is to take my advantage, and my advantage was I was small. And I turned sideways, and I dove between them, and then I met Mr. Stewart. And I met his thigh head on. And I remember everything goes into slow motion. And it was exactly like if you've been in a car crash. It's pretty much what it was like. It's not the starting that gets you, it's the stopping. And my forward momentum stopped and then reversed. But I remember in that split second, just hang on. And when I hit him, it was like the birds. Anybody got windows that your birds fly into? We have a window on the back of our house, and every now and then you hear a shrunk. That was me. I slammed into him, and then I thought, just hang on. And I literally got down to his ankles. And I thought, if Jesus is Lord on high, I am not letting go of this man's ankles. And I held on. And then I think my other teammates realized, oh, wait, we got to help him. And he drug me for 12 yards. He got a first down. But I did not let go. And ever since that day, I've realized sometimes your abilities are just not enough. With your salvation, your abilities don't add up to anything. And Jesus began to tell these guys, y'all can do all you want. You can talk all you want. You can jockey for positions. You can memorize the Bible. You know, you can know the Bible from cover to cover. I don't know how people do this, but there are people that know the Bible cover to cover and don't know Jesus, and they're going to blow the doors of hell wide open. Your abilities are not enough. And I think he was reminding him in this moment, hey, guys, I love you, and you need to understand this. Just because you walked around with me is not going to get you into heaven unless you believe I am who I say I am and watch me do what I told you I was going to do. The Bible says in John chapter 14, Jesus told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to God except how? Through me. And I remember feeling that way when James Little Man Stewart was running over. That God, there's got to be a better way. I can't do this on my own. And then eventually my team showed up. And it was a dog pile. And then we all jump up like we had just won the state championship, and all we had done is tackled a guy 12 yards later. But I realized that my abilities just weren't going to cut it. And I think that Jesus is reminding him, hey, you need to remember there's only one way that this is going to happen. James and John are so focused on securing their power, obtaining a position, asking Jesus to do them a favor. Does the irony of that strike anybody? Can you imagine meeting, let's just put it on earthly terms. Somebody saves your life. They pull you out of in front of a speeding car. They take a bullet for you, whatever it is. And then you return to them and go, thanks for saving my life and all. Could you do me a favor? It doesn't add up. I know you gave me everything and you took a bullet for me, but there's just one more thing I think you could give me. And here are James and John doing that, like, and completely forgetting that they had heard the whole time that Jesus is the only way. I'm the way. You're going to have to follow me. And Jesus began to tell them, hey, your abilities are not going to cut it. And then remember he said they were asked, hey, we can drink from that cup? And they said, yeah, we think we can. Jesus goes on, look at Matthew 20. Now we're in verse 23. We'll go back to that verse again. He says, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup, but I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. Why? Because it was my Father's choice. They were asking him, and I know please don't run with this in the wrong direction. Jesus was fully God. He was fully man. But Jesus tells them it was Daddy's choice. Daddy chose to send me. I chose to obey. But you're asking me for something I can't do. Jesus did not have that ability. Why? Because he was submitted to the Father's will. And God said, the only way you're going to get next to me is you're going to have to go the way I say go, and that's through Jesus. And he tells them, listen, my Father has prepared those places for the ones he's chosen. Here's the other irony of that. Who does the Bible say is seated at the right hand of the Father? What were they doing when they asked to be seated at the right hand of the Father? They were asking for his seat. They were asking for the place that the Bible says is rightfully Jesus. And the irony that the one they were asking was the one that is God's fulfillment of his promise. There's your point three. I think he was trying to tell them, listen, y'all keep talking about they knew the Jewish law, they knew what was the Messiah was coming, and here they were asking the Messiah himself for his spot. that we can take it. We can go there with you. We want that position of authority. And as we go through the next 3 weeks, as we head toward Easter, you're going to hear people say, there's no way out. You're going to hear people say, I can't deal with this anymore. You're going to hear people say, I'm hopeless. And you can tell them this one point, hey, there's a promise. Just like the disciples didn't see it, you're going to encounter, and maybe you today are not really seeing that Jesus is the promise. There's a way out. There's a way to heal your marriage. There's a way to bring healing in your life. There's a way to restore what the enemy has stolen from you. And the Bible says it's Jesus. And he's about to fulfill the promise that God made to us. If you look in John chapter 17, and I've always wondered why, and I don't have the answer, why Jesus does this. But he begins to talk about himself in the third person. He's talking to God, saying, God, you sent me, and you gave me, and I'm doing this for you. But he begins to refer to himself in the third person. In John chapter 17, he says, for you have given him, he's talking about himself, authority over everyone. He, meaning me, Jesus, gives life to each one of you as you have given him. And this is the way you have eternal life. This is the way I know you. This is the way you and me know him. And he's telling, again, the disciples and the people there, listen, this is how it works. The only true God and Jesus Christ, the one who was what? Sent. He was the answer to the promise. There are a lot of people, including myself, if I'm not careful, you find yourself trying to be the promise yourself, trying to answer this question in your life, trying to answer it for other people. If you're watching today online, just and you here in the room with me, just know this. The Bible says that Jesus is the promise, that God knew what you need way before you ever knew that you had the need. God knows there's some of you now maybe dealing with a depression, maybe dealing with an addiction, maybe dealing with a bad marriage, maybe dealing with tough teenagers. Anybody met a tough teenager? The rest of you aren't paying attention. Maybe you're dealing with a financial thing, and you're asking God, God, what do I do? The Bible says of Jesus, in him is the promise of God. The restoration of your life, the restoration, the not only paying the bill that you couldn't pay, but the Bible says he's not going to restore to you everything the enemy took from you, everything that the devil has taken from you, everything that some of us, we've given up on our own. The devil didn't take it. We just gave it up, walked away from God. If you skip down in the same chapter, you skip down to verse 23. Now, Jesus is back to first person. He says, I am in them. He's talking about the people that God's given him. I am and in them, and you are in me. May they experience. See, these sacred moments, I think Jesus was wanting the disciples to experience something with him and have an understanding of who he was. May they experience such perfect unity that they get what they want. That all their needs are met. No. Look what it says. It says that the world will what? Will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as what? You love me. See, we need a reminder of this. And I think in this sacred moment, Jesus was reminding them that God's focus has been and always will be on the lost. I'm doing this for God, this God speaking. I'm doing this for you. I'm giving you my son, Jesus. And I'm going to show you and prove to you and be one with you so much so that people see it. And when they see it, they're going to want to have it because you have it. That God's focus is on the lost. That our church will always be focused on the lost. I heard a friend, I was watching him teach last Sunday at his church. And he began to say this. He said, and we need to understand this. And I realize it's spring break and people are traveling and we got lots of stuff going on. But this church is built and designed and laid out and everything that we do, not for Christians, but for the people who don't know God. For somebody who's never made this confession that, Jesus, I give you my life, I give you everything. The reason we do the egg drop is so that we can get out and be among people who are hurting and lost and just need to know that somebody loves them. All along the parade route, as we walked it, well, we ran it and tried to keep up, but there were, you would find families, and they just had this dejected look on their face. And I was talking with Cameron Martin. His truck, he pulled the float for us, and we were coming back. Oh, we had already been back. And he made this statement. He said, did you see the kids when we pulled up? Like, as we came down the road, and kids would start pointing and seeing the trailer, they knew what was coming. And just joy. And I did. I watched several families. You know, there was one family in particular. It was a young man and a young woman and a little toddler. And it was obvious they didn't have much. And then, as happened all the way up and down the parade route, the bombs started falling out of the sky. Our guys and girls on the float started flinging, you know, plastic eggs, hitting and running, and their face just lit up. And their face lit up because their little child went running after him and he was just giggling, have a good time. Right beside that was a family that I know and I know well, and they're saved, they love God. They've got all their needs met, they're secure and financially. And I had the thought, there's joy on both of these families. But which one is God focused on? Because we don't want to say, well, God's focused, or we want to say, God's focused on everybody. He loves us all. Yes, this is not a matter of love. This is a matter of focus. And I think in this sacred moment, Jesus was trying to tell them, you guys are missing the focus. Because I would have to say, if we take these two, that God's focus was on that family that was hurt, lonely. And I don't know their spiritual state. This is my surmising, but in my conversation in my head, I begin to look at them and think, I think God's focused on them because they need to know who he is. They need to know that he loves them. They need to know that even though maybe things aren't great, that there is a promise. That they can understand that they don't have to feel guilty because their abilities are not getting them where they want to be. That God, your abilities in the big picture don't add up to anything in front of God. And they begin to understand that there is a crew, this crazy bunch in blue shirts. Somebody asked me as the parade was starting, they said, hey, is that all your people with the here to help shirts? And I'm always hesitant to answer that because I don't know why they're asking me. Because I look over and at the float and then I look up, realize that they're all excited. I was waiting on him to tell me because follow was something that wasn't good. But then I kind of came back to myself and looked back at the trailer or float, and all these people, they were all happy. They were all smiling. They were all having a good time. They were all going and meeting people at the other floats and other churches and hanging out. And I said, yes, it is. And he goes, I've never seen so many people that are actually willing to help. That your shirt is true. And I said, yeah. I said, because I believe that that's what we're here to do. That if we make this about me, if this parade is not about us, this parade is... that this is about us just being in the community, and we are here ready to help. And I think that's why we do things like the egg drop, so that people who don't know him, God's focus is on getting them and drawing them to him. Project 216, we had some good meetings this week with some of the people in the school system planning for next year. God's given us an opportunity to reach into the school system and show kids love who feel like nobody loves them, feel like nobody wants to provide for them. And we are able to be a part of that. So just in this moment, though, so we don't put it all on James and John, look at this, and then we'll get out of here. In this moment, just after Jesus has told them, hey, I'm going to go do this, What you're asking, I can't give you. This is not about you or the earth. This is about me and what God's asked me to do. Y'all, did y'all miss the fact that, hey, I'm going to be flogged, beaten, executed, and then come back? Let me see you try that. That's what Jesus was telling them. And right after that, we'll jump down to verse 24. It says in verse 24, when the 10 other disciples heard. Let me just stop right there and insert this. The verse we started with said Jesus did what? He gathered them together and then pulled them aside, right? And now, just these few verses later, the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, and they were indignant. As I read that this morning, I thought, you know what? That there's this, when the pride of James and John came in, it began to break the group up. It began to divide. Here Jesus brings them together, tells them what's going to happen, and then they begin to separate themselves out because they're jockeying for position. And now that same thing gets the other disciples. When they heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. But what did Jesus do? Did he separate them further? No. Look what the next line says. It says, but Jesus called them together. And I noticed this as I read this. This is just my opinion. This is just my reading of this. Jesus didn't go into a rebuke mode. As we'll see in the weeks to come, when Jesus wanted to rebuke you and wanted to make things right and set things right quickly, the Bible says he went to the temple and started doing what? He went all Jackie Chan on them and started kicking over tables and breaking stuff and throwing stuff around because they weren't honoring God's house. Matter of fact, we'll talk about this in a couple weeks. Do you know what one of the other reasons? It wasn't just that they were selling stuff in the temple. Is the Jews had begun to use the temple of God as a quick cut through, a shortcut to go to the Mount of Olives. So they weren't even stopping to pay any respect to the God who freed them. They were just cutting through. How many of you have just walked through church before? How many of you have come on a Sunday and checked out and then just punched your card and gone home? This is what they were doing. They were walking through and just cutting through. And Jesus says here in this verse, he says, listen, I'm gonna gather you back together. Because you guys understand. Remember, these guys had been beaten. They'd been chased out of towns. They had seen what happened when the rulers lord their authority over people. They flaunt their authority over those people under them. But look what he says in verse 26. But among you, it will be different. If you're watching online, you're in the room, I'm going to say to you this morning, among you, it's going to be different this year. I'm asking for you to do something different. If you've not invited somebody before and that's not your thing, and people tell me, hey, I'm not good at inviting people. I don't know what to say. We're going to solve that for you. We're going to give you a card and you just walk up and go, hey. And if you don't know what to say, just tell them, turn it over, read the back. But I'm asking us that this time that we be different. Because I dare say, and I'm not going to ask because I know the answer, that if I ask anybody in the room who knows somebody who you know needs Jesus, who you know their life needs that intersection with God, that sacred moment with his son, everybody in the room, everybody online, you're going to be raising your hand. Well, now's your chance. There's just a burden on me now, and I don't know why. Coming out of walking the streets of our city yesterday as we went through town, just seeing people and seeing the masses of people who I know just need to know that there's a Savior. They need to know what Cam talked about last week, that right in the middle of his low point, that he said, okay, God, if this is really you and you really love me, then show me. And Cam had that moment with God. We need that. And I'm asking you this morning, but among us, it will be different. Look what Jesus goes on to say. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must what? First be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. And I realize in the context of our culture, that word means something totally different. But here's what he's saying. We go back to the top. Your very first point. What he's asking is, if you really want to do something in my kingdom, then it's going to cost you everything. And I'm asking you now, for us, can we be different? Can it be different among us that this year, as we walk through these sacred moments in the next couple of weeks, as we lead into Easter, can we invite people? Can we go and pursue the people who just need to know that Jesus loves them? And I think there's so much truth in what Melanie said during her announcements, when she talked about, hey, it's not our job to save people. It's not your job to get them into heaven. The Bible says that we're to be his disciples and that God sent us out through all the earth to do what? To just talk about him, to live him, to show the fruit of God in our lives, to be different. And if we can just wrap our brains around the fact that God says, listen, it's not about you. I've saved you. I love you. Now, don't get me wrong. I said this earlier about the church is built for the people who don't know God. We all come and we all receive, and God does something for us and he speaks to us. But I'm telling you, there's just no other feeling. Let me ask you this, and I want you to be honest with this. How many of you have ever had somebody you invited to church get saved sitting to you next to you? You've invited somebody and they came and sat and they left that day knowing Jesus. I'm going to tell you, there's no other feeling like that. So in the next couple of weeks as we approach Easter, most of the time at the end of the service, I'll say, hey, bow your head, close your eyes, right? Well, if you bring somebody and they're sitting next to you, you have my permission as pastor to peek. And you can give them you can do the one eye. Because there's nothing you'll experience like the feeling of hearing me say, hey, now if that's you and you want to receive Jesus this morning and your eyes are closed and you see that hand begin to move. There's no other feeling like that on this earth. To know that the person you love, the person you invited just crossed over from death to life. That their eternity has become secure. Because we serve people, not power. We serve people. Now, here is Jesus who has all the power. Even though Jesus had all the power, he himself was saying, listen, I'm not doing this for some grandstanding power. I've got all the power I need. I'm doing this for people. The reason we do the egg drop is people. The reason we set everything we do up in the church is people. See, God gives us power so that we can serve people. The world would say we use people to do what? Get power. We use people, we manipulate them, we use them, we throw them out, we get some more, also I can have power. You see, employers will do it. They don't take care of their employees. They use them, they burn them out just so they can get more. Politicians, they use people just so they can get more. Think about the whole Washington world. Is there any loyalty among them? No. Very, very little. When you get down to it, it's about, I use people to get power. And we're not that way. Believers Church, I'm asking you, can it be different among us? That the people in our community know that they can come here and bring all their baggage and all their mess and all their junk with them, and we're going to love them anyway. Somebody told me the other day, I asked them, they had been visiting the church, and I said, just tell me one thing that you see, even that we can improve on, do better. You've got new eyes, fresh eyes, and sometimes I just like to ask people, what do you see that maybe we don't? I said, tell me one thing. And this person said, I was really shocked at how welcome I feel, even though and she began to tell me her situation. And it wasn't a good one. And it just struck me. We can do it. We can be different. We can be a church that loves people no matter where they are, no matter what they come with, no matter what sin they bring, no matter what they, where they are in life. We can be different. And we can serve people. And in serving people, we're not serving them to get power, to get more people. We're serving those people because it's what God's focused on. The hurting and the lost. Amen? Amen. Why don't you bow your heads and let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning. God, let it sink in on us. God, the price that you paid by sending your son, Jesus, the price you paid by being willing to die for us. And God, I ask you this morning, let us just have a new reality, a new understanding of that. God, that we can be different, just as you ask your disciples, but among you, it's going to be different. God, among us, I'm asking you to help us be different. We don't have to be worried about being labeled religious fanatics, or Father, we're just a bunch of people who are imperfect. Our abilities don't matter much. But Father, because of you and the power that you give us to touch people, we can reach, change lives. And I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name.